Father, we do thank you for making our hearts warm to your voice. There was once a time when we resisted you in our unrighteousness, and yet, Lord, you had mercy upon us as unworthy as we were and are. But you have made us worthy in Christ Jesus. And because of this, you have empowered us by your Holy Spirit to truly desire you, and to desire to hear your voice, and to learn from you, and to be taught by you. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we look into these things, you would teach us more of yourself and also of the faith that you have passed on to us through faithful men of old. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we will deal with Jehovah's Witness today. And naturally, since we don't have a whole lot of time to deal with all of these things, we can't get exhaustive with everything that we're going to be dealing with. We'll basically just take what I call a soft issue of it and deal with that. Jehovah's Witness is a little bit more subtle than the Mormons. The Mormons are pretty obvious. Even when they begin to speak on their gospel topics and so forth, they're fairly obvious that that's who they are. It might not be so obvious as to how to deal with them, but at least you know who they are. Jehovah's Witness oftentimes don't hardly look any different from many broad evangelical denominations. So you have to dig a little bit deeper to get into what the problem is. Let's make sure we understand this or remember this. What makes a cult a cult? And we're talking about Christian cults because we can use the cult for a lot of things. A cult, you can be cultish even within the framework of true Christian doctrine. You can believe in true Christian doctrine and be cultish about it. You can be legalistic about it. You can be controlling and authoritarian about it. You can lead people to narrowness of mind in certain aspects of it without actually stepping outside of the truth. So there is the idea of being cultish. But when we speak of a Christian cult, we're speaking in something of a more technical term. What we're basically saying is it is a spinoff of Christianity that is not Christian because it does not speak the gospel, the very gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is not given, it gives no life. Okay, I mean, that's the bottom line about the gospel. The gospel must be taught truthfully. And, you might be interested in knowing that in certain high areas of theology right now, there are those within the mainline churches, in their high areas of theology, in their academia and so forth, there are many movements towards actually changing the gospel and changing the gospel so that it becomes relevant to a modern mindset. If they do that, they will cease to be Christian and they will have become cult because what we speak about God as a Trinitarian God, Christ as a pure Christology, and about the gospel as the way to salvation is what makes us Christians. That's the core. Right there. Those are the uncompromising areas right there. There are certain things we can give on, but we can't give on those things. God is Trinity, three in one. Christ is two natures, one person, divine Son of God. Okay? The gospel is completely centered upon the death of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins and His resurrection from the dead, which empowers us to live in life before Him throughout our lives. And not only that, but that reaches on into that faith which becomes works, which also is a part of the gospel. And so is the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is a part of the gospel because it's called the gospel of the kingdom. And so all of these things are very essential, and they can't be compromised on. So what happens if somebody, for instance, says there's one God, but there are two gods that he created underneath him? Well, that's a cult. And you might say, well, what difference does it make if they say the same thing in the gospel? It makes a big difference. You see, if you take a lamb to be sacrificed in the Old Testament, and if that lamb is missing an eye, then it is repudiated by God for even the sacrament of atonement. And that was all it was in those days, was a sacrament of atonement. It wasn't actual atonement. All right, but it's totally rejected by God. So in other words, the lamb has to be the right lamb. It has to be the one without blemish. It has to be the chosen lamb, the one chosen out of the flock. And it is the best of the flock. Jesus is that lamb. And so in order for Jesus to die on the cross and to be able to give you forgiveness for sins, he has to be who he is, not what we say he is. He has to be the right lamb. So when you go messing around with Jesus in your theology, you're messing around with life and death. You know, you're basically beginning to present in your evangelical message to people a gospel that won't save. If you say, for instance, Jesus was just a man, he was not God, you've just messed up the gospel. It won't work. It doesn't work. A man who is not God cannot die for your sins. It just won't work. Your sins will not be atoned for under those circumstances. Maybe one will, but not all of them, and not for all time. All right? So, and if you want the commentary on that, then you read Hebrews 4 through 10. Hebrews 4 through 10 explains to you why Jesus had to be Jesus, or you couldn't be saved. He had to be exactly who he was. All right. And so when we start saying, well, you know, I don't guess it really matters, the virgin birth. Yes, it does. Without the virgin birth, you can't be saved. Well, I don't really think it matters that whether he actually resurrected from the dead. Yes, it does. If he didn't resurrect from the dead, you can't be saved. And the message that you are giving to people won't save. So there are things that we don't play with. You know, in the Old Testament, God told Israel before the altar had been built for the tabernacle, he said, you can take living stones, in other words, stones as you find them on the ground, and you can make an altar for yourself, but do not touch that altar with your tool. Never put your tool on that altar. And what he's saying to them is, salvation is you hands off. God saves, not you. All right? And so as he presents his gospel to us, that is the gospel. Without that, ladies and gentlemen, without that, there is no Christianity. There is none. All we are is a philanthropic group. What makes us different from everybody else out there, philosophies and religion, what makes us different from them is we hold in our hands a life-giving weapon, a converting weapon, which by the power of the Holy Spirit changes lives. Change that, lives don't change. So you can change one or the other. I'm going to change the gospel, I'll change no lives. I'm going to keep the gospel exactly the same, no change. That will change lives, okay? The Holy Spirit will use that to change lives. So the message that we give in the gospel must be the very gospel. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 1. There is no other gospel but that which has been delivered to me and the other 12 apostles. All right, so, and that gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, given to them by Jesus Christ himself. So the gospel we preach must be the gospel that has been given to us by God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, in dealing with Jehovah's Witness, one of the problems with the Jehovah's Witness is that they do not believe that Jesus is God. In fact, they don't believe in the Trinity at all. So they're wrong on two counts. One, the Trinity. Two, Christology. Christology is the theology of Christ. All right, what makes Christ Christ? And so they're wrong on two accounts. They're wrong on Trinity. They're Unitarians, and they're wrong on Christology. Is Christ God? Is Christ God a very God? In other words, is He as God as His Father? And, you know, their view is that when it says Son of God throughout the Scripture, and this is a point of argument right here, when He says Son of God throughout Scripture, He's speaking of Himself in the same terms as He speaks to us as sons of God or to angels as sons of God, all right? And that is not true. That is not true. He is not Son of God the same way I am and you are. He is not Son of God the same way angels are. We are sons of God. Well, first of all, angels are sons of God by creation. Because when He creates something, it is His child. All right? We have a tendency to think, well, doesn't there have to be a birth? Well, that's human stuff. On the divine level, any creature He makes is His child because He has created it. That is a more sure creation than birth. All right, I know that's hard for us to get, especially ladies, if you've been through birth pains and so forth, you might say, oh no, that was the real thing right there, okay? But the truth of the matter is that the relationship of the creature to God is much closer than your blood relative relationships are, all right? And he's going to make a point of that throughout Scripture, all right? So to be a creature is to be His child. Now, there's a covenant area of this thing. If you're out of covenant, that is, He presents to you the conditions upon which a person can relate to Him, and you're not in that, then there is a sense in which you are not His child. But in the saving sense, we are. And I'm going to assume here, because I don't have better knowledge, or worse knowledge, I'm going to assume here every one of us is a regenerated Christian, all right? Which means all of us are sons and daughters of God. And we are sons and daughters of God by salvation, creation and salvation. What is Jesus' relationship to His Father? He says it Himself. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Read the Upper Room Discourse. You notice I don't give you verses. I give you big passages. Read the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16. And that'll settle you in on what Jesus means when He says, I and my Father are one. It's unequivocal. He's saying that He and His Father are one and the same. Not only that, but throughout the Gospels, that is the way the Jewish audience in His day understood Him. Because when He said, Son of God, they knew He was making Himself equal to God. And they were right. That's why they picked up stones and tried to kill Him or tried to throw Him off the cliff like they did in Nazareth. All right? Because He is saying, I am one with God. And that was too radical for them to go with. All right? In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, that don't ignore truly, truly, verily, verily. Amen, amen is in the Greek. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, and by the way, this is just going to have them screaming and howling here, because Abraham is everything, right? He is their father. Our father is Abraham. We have his blood in us. That's what our covenant is dependent upon, our blood relationship to Abraham. Jesus says in answer to that, before Abraham was, I am. Ego I me. I am. He doesn't say, I was. He doesn't say, I am He. He says, I am. And when Jesus said, I am, He was saying to them, I am, I am. Which means He's saying to them, I am Yahweh. And what did they do when He said that? Anybody remember? What did they do?
They fell backwards.
They didn't fall backwards. What did they do? They tried to kill Him. Right there on the spot. They tried to kill Him. Right there on the spot. Why did they try to kill Him for saying, I am? Because they knew He was saying, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. Now, Jesus deals with us throughout the Gospels as if He is God. That's how He deals with us. He says things of Himself that are only said of God in the Old Testament. Only. He even says, I will come back in the end of the world to judge. Okay? He says all kinds of things like that throughout. It's peppered throughout the Gospels. Jesus always is speaking of Himself as if He is God. It's the context of the Gospels. So when Jesus is refers to Himself as Son of God, then He really means it. He is making Himself equal to God. Now, actually, when you read the Gospels, you find that it's hard to tear out of Jesus that He's the Son of God. He says it plainly to Pilate at the time that he's about to be crucified. Pilate asked Him if He's the Son of God, and He said, yeah. But most of the time, what does He call Himself?
Son of man.
Son of man, okay? And in calling Himself Son of Man, and yet behaving in His life as if He is the Son of God, as if He is equal with God, believing that, being worshipped. Jesus is worshipped. And He doesn't tell anybody, get up, don't worship Me. He lets them. So in other words, He's acting as God. And at the same time, He calls Himself Son of Man. What He's saying about Himself, and here's the definition of the word Christ, okay? Now, there is a direct definition which Christ, Mashiach, Messiah, means anointed one, okay? And it can have a general terminology. But theologically, the definition of the word Christ is God-man. God-man. He is the God-man. And a lot of times you'll see how people will call Jesus in the epistles, for instance, or in the book of Acts. If they're saying Jesus as if to speak about the man exclusively, they'll say Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, all right? Just to identify Him as the man. If they want to talk about Him as the man who is the God-man, then they'll call Him Jesus Christ. If they want to emphasize His messianic, then they'll call Him Christ Jesus. If they want to show that He is the exalted king, mediatorial king, who is a man who walked incarnate on this world, who is the God-man, then they will call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. All those things have meaning, and they're usually embedded in the context of whatever that person is saying. So you pay attention to that. You know, they're not just, I don't feel like spelling all that out, so I'm just going to call Him Jesus. All right. You know, there is a reason why those things are put there in the way that they're put there. And so Jesus is God. Jesus is man. This is very plain to us in Scripture. You might want to take up the challenge of dealing with this passage of Scripture right here. And those of you who have been in Greek probably already recognize. Who recognizes this? You recognize it? What is it?
It's John 1:1.
John 1:1, okay. John 1:1. This is the Jehovah's favorite Jehovah's Witness favorite verse because it's the one that they have messed up so badly in their kingdom translation. Let's go through it. NRK, Ein Halagos. In the beginning was the Word. This right here is an article. Is the Word. Kai ha pros ton theon. I think I did that wrong. I missed a word. Okay, sorry. Logos. And the Word was with God. This is an article. Kai theos ein ha logos. And God was the Word. Okay, so in the beginning, the Word was the Word. And the Word was with God. Pay attention to that, because here's the Word and here's God, and He is with Him. Which means there's how many of them? Two. One plus one equals two. All right? So for the Word to be with God means there are two people here. All right? And then let's look at that last part right here. Kai theos ein ha logos. And God. Now this right here I put because it means there's no article in the text. And God was the Word. Now that's the order of it in the Greek. And God was the Word. All right? We've got two messages, one coming from this clause and one coming from this clause. In this clause right here, we have there is the Word plus God. And in this one, we have there is God equals the Word. This is a Trinitarian statement. It is a Trinitarian statement. It means the two were one. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches about Himself. I and my Father are one. Now in verse 14, the Word became what? Flesh. And tabernacled with men. That's Jesus incarnate. No doubt about that. Jesus incarnate. Which says what? It says the Word is man. The Word is man. All right? So, the Word was with God. They were together. Have you ever talked about yourself as being together? I'm together with me. Me and me are together. All right?
I often have arguments with myself in my head.
So you are too. All right? No, we don't often talk like that, and that would be confusing language here. So, for the Word and God to be together means there's somehow a distinction between the Word and God the Father. All right? Now, actually, by the way, this word God here, it doesn't say Father, does it? It says God. So in other words, the Word is with God, and if God is Trinity, then the Word is with all of God. All right? So there could be another person here too. We've got room for one more to come into this, and we'll talk about him in a minute. So this is a Trinitarian statement. Now here's what the Jehovah's Witness do. The Jehovah's Witness say, in the beginning was the Word. All right, they'll put the here. We do too. The Word. And the Word was, now I went and left out Ain. The Word was with God. Here's another article, and you could put the, with the God, okay? You can do that if you want to. I don't recommend it. You don't need to. I'll tell you why in a minute. And there is no article here. And a God is what the Jehovah's Witness will put here. A God, and actually the Word was a God, is how they'll translate that. The Word was a God. All right? Here's what's wrong with that. This does not exist in the Greek language. There is no such thing as an indefinite article in the Greek language. So you don't naturally throw an indefinite article in there and call it inspired. To put that A in there is uninspired. That's an addition to Scripture. All right. Now we put A's in where there are no articles sometimes, just to make it, clean it up and make it sound a little better in English. But you could take them all out of your English Bible, all the us and a's, a's and us. Okay, you can take them all out of your Bible because they're not in there. All right, there is no indefinite article. Secondly, there is no definite article in Greek. Now you say, yeah, but isn't that an article? Yes, it is. Isn't that an article? Yes, it is. Isn't that an article? Yes, it is. But it's just an article. It's not a definite article. It's just an article. Sometimes they're there. Sometimes we put them there. Sometimes we don't. Ton, theon. We don't usually say, was with the God. We just simply say, was with God. Especially since we've got a capital theta right here. All right? So, in other words, the articles don't do in Greek what they do in English. And in the Kingdom Translation of the Bible, what they have done is they have translated their Bibles to have Greek words and English syntax. And that's what's called an anachronism. In other words, they're assuming that the English language existed in the time of the Koine Greek language. And it didn't. There was no English language at all. There wouldn't even be an English language until after Geoffrey Chaucer. All right? So, you can't do that. That's wrong to do that. Now, there is a reason why there's not an article here. There is a distinction that's being made between this theos and this theon. Okay? Theos. This is just a part of speech here. Here he is saying God, all God, basically. Here he is saying divine. All right? Here he's giving the essence of him without the article. Here with the article, he's giving the substance of God. God, all God. Here he's saying the Logos was divine. In other words, the Logos had all godly divinity. That's basically what he's saying. He's speaking of him in terms of his essence. Undeniably, this verse right here teaches the divinity of Christ. And it is the reason why the Jehovah's Witness have attacked this verse, because it is the most damaging verse to their system. And they knew that when they attacked it, all right? And when they began to fool around with the syntax here. So, I say that to you because if you get engaged with a Jehovah's Witness, they will bring John 1:1 up. You need to be ready for it. You say, well, okay, I haven't studied all that Greek. What do I say? You say this. There is no such thing as an indefinite article in Greek. That's just that simple. When they say a God, you say, there is no indefinite article in Greek. Now, they may say to you, well, if there's not an article there, you put an indefinite article there. But we can show you all kinds of examples of places where there's no article, where we insert an article because it's appropriate to do so. Articles don't do the same thing in Greek that they do in English. They do not define definiteness and indefiniteness in Greek. So that's an inappropriate usage. Well, I'll just leave that up there for right now, if you can even figure that out, huh? A God in Greek.
Would they just have a whole other sentence, like he was one of many gods or something like that? Or how would they say that?
Actually, they would say it, a God. Actually, they would probably say it pretty much the same way that you would say dealing with God. Because, you know, really the word theos and the word Elohim have more of the essential quality to them than they do a substantive quality. So basically what they're going to say to you is, this is a divine person. Because, you know, our word God is Germanic in the first place. So right off the bat, we've got a problem in dealing with it and carrying it over from theos, Elohim, Yahweh, all of those words that we use there. And it has this definite quality of being like the name of this person who's up there who created everything. And unless they're going to say Zeus, then they're going to use just the word theos in the Greek language, and they're going to use it the same way that it's used to speak about God. So. How the pagans would say it.
Like, what if the Jehovah's Witness came to you and said that? Like, well, this is how they would say it.
Well, it'd be fine. I mean, you can say, well, yeah, that's how the Greek worked. That's also how the Hebrew worked. Angels are called Elohim. Well, who's that? That's God. Because Elohim means gods. It doesn't mean God. It means gods. But the reason why we translate it God when it's referring to God is because there's always a single pronoun that follows it. Elohim, he. And so we back up and translate it God, but it's plural. And they would do the same thing. They would call their gods Elohim, which is the same word, basically. In Arabic and Aramaic and so forth, it'd be the same word. And so the pagan gods would have been called Elim in those kindred languages. Well, we call them angels because they're designated to us as seraphs or cherubs. And that comes across into the Greek as angelos, which is where we get our word angel. And the Old Testament passages that are translated into the Greek take the word cherub or seraph and turn it into angelos. And there are other words for angel in the Old Testament too. Can't remember them right off the bat, but there are other words for angels there too. You look at how it's being used. Who is this person right here? And this is one of the reasons why the mistake has come up that the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men in the book of Genesis, that the sons of God are angels. But the sons of God are not angels there. They're covenant sons of God. That is, they're Christians in that passage. That doesn't refer to angels. Angels can't have biological relations with women, okay? It's possible. Spirit, flesh, okay. People don't understand the difference between the two. These words are, they're fluid. This is why God gives himself a name. He says, I'm Yahweh. Now, there's no other Yahweh. This is why the name of Jesus is important. Because since Jesus is God, Theos, and Zeus is also Theos, Jesus is the only name. Zeus is out. Okay? So it takes into account the false and the true gods. Does that make sense?
A little bit. I just, kind of what you're saying, if I was a Jehovah's Witness, I could twist it and say, well, it is, they are gods.
If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you can twist everything I say. Because even though you don't know theology very well, you know how to twist things. That is the mark of Jehovah's Witness. One of the things I'll tell you about everything, and actually I've given you a whole list of passages right here. One thing I will tell you about the Jehovah's Witness is they are much better at twisting than the Mormons are. The Mormons kind of committed themselves somewhere down the line. They have to have new visions to cancel out their mistakes. So, they've got to, get their head in the hat and find a way to get out of this mess that they put themselves in. The Jehovah's Witness are slippery. They're real slippery. And so, I can say everything I've just said to you right here, and they're not going to fall on their knees and repent, and say, oh, Jesus, come into my life. I mean, they may. I mean, it would be great if they did. But they're not going to do it because I did this. Probably more than likely, they're going to go, yeah, but let me show you how it works, And they could re-explain it to you, okay? They could do that with any of these passages. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, he's just saying he was, he was around before Abraham came along in spirit, in the concept of God and all of this kind of stuff, or whatever. I mean, when you're plastic, you do plastic. And remember what I said at the beginning, we're not here to win them. We're here to plant seeds. And that's all we can do. So you have to hit them with as many things as you can. As far as Christology is concerned, a lot of the stuff I gave to you on the Mormons works with the Jehovah's Witness as well, all right? And there's plenty of stuff on Christology dealing with the Jehovah's Witness. But I'm going to do something different here. The Jehovah's Witness believe that, remember I said they're a Unitarian cult, which means that they believe that God is monotheistic, all right? Now, we are not if you're a Christian, you're not monotheistic. Make sure you understand that. You are Trinitarian, all right? You are Trinitarian. There's a big difference between that and monotheism. Monotheism means one God, one God, one God, one God. That's it. That's what monotheism is. That's what Unitarianism is. Unitarian is one God, okay? One-tarian. Actually, it's a non-word. That is a hack-off of Trinitarian, all right? So we are not monotheistic. If we were monotheistic, we would be same thing as Muslims. We would have a God who cannot have a relationship with himself. A God who is alone cannot know love. All he can do is suppress. But a God who is three can love, because he has a relationship with his persons, okay? Jesus says it, doesn't he? Oh, I love my Father. and I was his delight from the beginning, There's personal relationship going on between the persons of the Trinity. They love each other. They're totally satisfied with one another. They didn't make us because they needed us.
So my cousin, he's the evolutionist one that I told you about before, but what he said is, we were arguing, he said that if he had to convert to any theistic religion, Islam because it's the only like true monotheistic religion. So what do I say to that?
A truly monotheistic religion is a false religion. Because a true religion is a Trinitarian religion, because that's what is revealed by God. God has revealed himself as three in one. And so therefore that's what he is. And that revelation begins at the very beginning of the Bible, because the word Elohim is used at the very beginning. And so we see a plurality there, which was not lost upon the audience of the Israelites in the day that it was written. They saw the plural there. They also saw all of those singular pronouns that were attached to it. So ever since the beginning of the Bible, it has been translated that way. And the Old Testament church understood God is one. And that's emphasized in the Old Testament. God is one, but he's more. That was the threshold they always stood on in the Old Testament. God is one, but somehow, he's more. Now, as the Old Testament proceeds, it is opened up more and more. More and more light is given on that as it opens up. By the time you get to Isaiah 9, what do you have? You have, unto us a child is born. That's a human being, by the way. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. There's your Christology right there. Everlasting Father, the everlasting makes him God. And that's not God the Father. That just simply means he is the Father of his people. And the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. What do we see in Isaiah 9? We see a person who's going to be born who is God. And so they're beginning to get it more and more. The Holy Spirit is beginning to be opened up in the later chapters of Isaiah as well. All right. The one thing that the Jehovah Witness have not shored up properly in their religion is their doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because not only do they not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, since they don't believe in the Trinity, they do not believe He's a person of the Trinity, they don't believe He's a person at all. They believe that the Holy Spirit is simply a force, that He is the exercise of God's strength. That's what they believe the Holy Spirit is. And they're very... they're very dogmatic about that too. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is a thing, an attribute of God, basically. All right. What I've given you, and I'm not going to read through all of these. I'll tell you the topics. But what all of these are here to do is all of them are there to show you that the Holy Spirit is presented to us in the Bible as a person. Undeniably as a person. He speaks, he teaches and imparts wisdom, he prophesies, he can be grieved, in other words, he has a heart, he can be lied to, that is, he can hear, he can be blasphemed, that means he's divine, he is a witness of Christ's death and resurrection, he is a witness, okay, which means he has seen, has heard, speaks. He is treated the same as God and Christ. He's referred to in Scripture as He over and over again. And He either approves or disapproves of the work of His people. In other words, He has discrimination. And what we're seeing here is, and you can do the same thing with Jesus and the Son of God too, because this is how we know that the Father is a person, Jesus is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. We track through the Scripture those places that show them as persons. And the Holy Spirit is a person. And He's not just a person, He is a divine person. He is the divine Holy Spirit. Now, one of the problems with the idea that the Holy Spirit is the the exercise of God's strength or God's power, is that that brings you to another problem. Because, and this is where I would say to your friend that Islam is not pure monotheism. They believe that he is pure monotheism because he's one God. But he's not one God. He's a whole bunch of pieces of God. He's all divided up into chunks. You look at his attribute and you see he's divided up into all kinds of chunks. One thing about religion is once you start dividing your God up into chunks, the next thing that happens is the chunks all come apart. And here's how you wind up with lots of gods. Because all of your gods were at one time chunks of the one God. So there is no such thing as pure monotheism. There's no such thing as pure polytheism either. Do you know that the Egyptians were monotheistic? You say, wait a minute, what about Osiris? What about Anubis? What about Thoth? What about Ra? What about Isis? What about all of those? All of those were aspects of one God, Neter, who was their creator God, who could not be seen and created all things by the word of his mouth. What did they do? They wrote a systematic theology on God, separated out in it all of his attributes, and then started worshiping each attribute as if it was a God. That's how you make polytheism. Okay? There are other ways. There are ways of grafting it in as well. All right? This is what the Jehovah Witness have done. They've chunked God up into little pieces. There are pieces of God that make up God. You know, and the Holy Spirit is part of the chunk. All right? The Bible does not represent God to us in this way. God is one. He is one. Now, you can't understand that. Neither can I. But He is one. He is not many things that make Him up. This is part of God. There is no part of God. God is God. All right? When we start talking about parts of God, then we're entering into a system called pantheism. Pantheism means God is everywhere, and there's a chunk of Him that is occupying this space that looks exactly like that podium. So I need to bow to the podium, and I need to bow to the chair because of the God-shaped chair essence that's right there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's why you have Easterners running around bowing to everything in the world. All right? Because everything's got some God chunk in it. You can't have a theology of God chunk. God is one. So, is God in this? Yes, He is. But how much of Him is in it? All of Him. Well, what about here? All of Him. See, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, we're not talking about God being everything and filling everything up. We're talking about Him being everywhere, all of Him. You say, how does that work? I have no clue how that works. I'm not God. And that is the key right there. When you're not God, you can't explain Him. And when we're dealing with an infinite God, don't you think we're going to be running into some mysteries every now and then? Right up against something that, I can't explain that. Surprise, surprise, He's God. He's not me. All right? I can explain me pretty well. I can explain you hardly at all. God, forget it.
God, He wouldn't be really
right.
Powerful. If we could actually explain everything about God.
That's absolutely the truth.
He'd be nothing, really. Nothing no better than us or no bigger than us.
That's absolutely true. That's where all false doctrine comes from. It comes from the assumption that I have got to be able to explain it. If I can't explain it, I won't believe it. And you know what? If you hold on to that idea, you'll never believe in God. You can't.
The funny thing is we can barely understand how the human body works.
You're right. We can hardly understand anything, can't we? And what does the great Socrates say? I have become wise because I now know that I don't know. And there is wisdom in that. There is great wisdom in that. When we come to that point to where we go, I don't know. I don't know. Then we're teachable. We can't treat God like ourselves. You know, the key to The key to good Christianity is when we get to this point. As long as we make him our buddy and our mate, and the sort of a fuzzy feel thing that we like to have around us and everything, we don't know him. We only know him when we know that we can't possibly know him. The incomprehensibility of God is what we start with. And then guess what? He starts revealing himself. And he must reveal himself, okay? Y'all need to quit getting me off the subject. All right. So we've gone over those right here. You read through these passages of Scripture on the Holy Spirit. This establishes to you some of the personhood of the Holy Spirit so that you can say to them, you know. And let me just say this. When you do, the Jehovah Witness, what are they, prophets or just evangelists or missionaries or something? They're not apostles. That's Mormons.
That's Mormons, but that, I think they call them.
Are they apostles too? Okay.
Have changed.
They're called elders.
Yeah.
The boys that go out on the bicycle, they're all called elders.
Yeah, I can't get used to calling, you know, 18-year-old. Yeah, 18-year-old boys apostles and elders. sir.
Oh, I thought you were talking about like the council that just establishes their doctrine.
Yeah.
Because it constantly changes too.
Oh yeah, it does. It does. I mean, they're always having new visions, and new visions cancel out the old visions and all that good stuff. Which means truth is relative. Which means that Krishna is on a lotus blossom, dreaming everything, and and all is one, just like Star Wars, right? You know.
Another verse you were talking about, Isaiah 9:6. That's the one they also use to say that Jesus is not Jehovah God.
Yeah.
Because it says the mighty God, mm-hmm. not almighty God. And I've heard the Mormons say the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he's just a God, mm-hmm. not the almighty God.
Yeah. See, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Well, I mean, you know, I can give you the best verse to knock them out in the world, and they slide around it. Real nicely. You know, if you're going to start a cult, be sure, and my advice to you, if you're going to start a cult, is don't make it rigid. Don't make it rigid. Make sure you've got some ways out, because you're not going to think of everything, so you've got to be able to plug your holes up and to move around and slither around like a snake in the grass when you do that. All right, so the Holy Spirit, he is a person. He is the divine person. The heresy of the Jehovah's Witness is called modalism. Modalism. This means there's only one God, but he shows different faces. He shows his Father face, his Son face, his Spirit face. Okay? But he's one. He's just pretending all these other ones. You know, he keeps putting masks on. That's where the word mode comes from. Different modes of God in different expressions. That is a heresy. It is a Trinitarian heresy, and it was condemned at the First Council of Ephesus in 431 by the church. God is not different modes manifesting himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. He is indeed Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's go over that one more time before we leave. God is one. He is three persons. And I think it's important that we are able to articulate this. He is three persons. The Father. And by the way, Matthew 28:18. This is in the Great Commission, when he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to say the Jehovah's Witness is going to say, yeah, he's going in descending order there, okay? But we know that's not true. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that God says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't He just say, baptize them in the name of God? Well, partly because the word God can be used so fluently. Okay? Partly because that baptism is a Trinitarian statement. That all of God in His persons receive of that baptism. The Father is the one who decrees all things. Everything that is decreed comes from the Father. You could say He is the eternal begetter. He is the eternal begetter. The Son executes what has been decreed. He is the eternally begotten. All right? And begotten in divine terms does not mean beginning. It means that God is constantly sending Him forth from Himself. Okay? The Son executes the decrees of the Father. What that means is, okay, you go back through the Upper Room Discourse again, John 14, 15, 16. Read about Jesus, what He says about Him and His Father. Throughout John, what Jesus says about Him and His Father, we have a real good picture of what the relationship between the Father and the Son was from the book of John. And He's constantly saying, I am here to do my Father's will. I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to do my Father's will. So early in the morning, okay? I mean, it's over and over again. My meat is to do my Father's will. I do not do anything of myself but what my Father has sent me to do. I have been sent by my Father. He is the one begotten of the Father to execute His will. In this case, it's salvation. God is the one who decrees salvation. The Father is the one who decrees salvation. The Son is the one who executes it. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and when He rose from the dead, He was executing. In other words, He was making provision for salvation, which is energized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the energetical one. He is the power of God. He is the strength of God. Okay? So, the Father decrees, the Son executes, the Holy Spirit energizes. Where do we find these three at creation? We find God saying, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. This is foundational. The earth was without form and void. It had not yet been executed. It is in its foundational stage. God has decreed that it should be done. And then God said, the Word goes forth. The Word is begotten. The Word is sent to execute. And where was the Holy Spirit? He was over the abyss waiting for God to give the Word so that He would shoot light through it. All three of them there. All three of them in salvation. All three of them. Each has his distinctive. The Father does not execute. The Father does not energize. The Son does not decree. The Son does not energize. The Holy Spirit does not decree. The Holy Spirit does not execute. But because they are one, then they express themselves in harmony. In harmony. And they are always one in every way, in every substance, in mind, in heart, the whole nine yards. An unbreakable one.
So it's like a song. You have like three different instruments playing. It's all just one song.
Yep.
There's three different things to it.
Yeah, they are of one accord. By the way, in Greek that's Homo thumadon, of one accord. And it is a musical term for harmony. And this is what He tells us we're to be. Because the union of the church reflects this union of the Holy Spirit. In fact, joins the union of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, what this God right here is inviting us to do is to become part of it, is to join Him. All right? But He has to clean us up real good and transform our lives and make us godly like Him before we can do that. Okay. All right. This is the Christian belief about God. It's been that way for 6,000 years, really, since creation. This is how it's been seen. Every religion that has ever arisen in this world is in some way or another a corruption of this elegant system right here. Now, it hasn't always been understood as we now understand it with a complete Bible. With the complete Bible, we now understand it. You notice that Pentecost comes last in the Bible. The Father is revealed throughout the Old Testament. The Son is revealed in His incarnation. The Spirit is revealed after the Son. At Pentecost, the Son, Jesus, is the express representative to us of God. So if we want to know God, we have to know Jesus to know God. Which is why in Hebrews 1, He's called the exact representation of God in the radiance of His glory. So to know God, you must know Jesus.